at this time. And everybody else, if you'll take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2, if you would, please. Luke chapter 2, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. What a blessing to be able to use music to focus our attention on the Lord and to give Him honor and glory. And I sure appreciate everybody singing this morning, all the hymns, and of course the special we just heard as it focuses our minds on the truth. And it is a great blessing, that is for sure. We had a discussion in our Sunday school time this morning about music. And it was a blessing to my heart as we were not talking about styles or anything like that, but we were talking about motive and what makes music an act of worship. It was a great discussion. Maybe sometime we'll preach a message on music, see how many people we can offend. Well, maybe not. Okay, just kidding. Okay. We'll address issues as they come up in Scripture. I love to preach through the Bible verse by verse. We don't pick out hobby horses here and jump up and down on something and whenever we feel like it. But we just take the Word of God systematically and go through it together. We want to see what God has to say. It's not important what this guy has to say. It's important what God has to say. And so that's why we just take the verses and we just go verse by verse right through. So as I was preparing for this morning's message, I'm thinking to myself, okay, we're here at Luke chapter 2. Well, everybody knows what Luke chapter 2 is. And usually what happens is we take Luke chapter 2 and we preach through Luke chapter 2 at Christmas time. And we stop whatever main series we're going through just so we can look at Luke chapter 2. Well, now we find ourselves at Luke chapter 2. I'm thinking to myself, well, do I skip it because I preach from this so often? No, we're not going to do that. We're just going to keep going verse by verse right through and see what the Lord speaks to us this morning from Luke chapter 2. So I hope you found your way there. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 16 as we get the whole context, and then we'll start looking at each verse individually. Luke chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone, into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we look at this passage. Give us eyes of faith to see what is happening here. Lord, increase our faith to trust you and to trust the Word of God more and more. We pray that you would take first place in our hearts and lives, not only in this moment, but in moments to come, as we live our lives for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, we see this story, and again, I say story, but I mean historical account, because it is true and accurate history. And we see this story of the birth of Jesus. Now, up to this point, chapter 1 is all the introduction, so to speak, because Luke's gospel record here is focused on Jesus Christ, but we haven't even seen him yet. And so finally, we see the entrance of the main event of Jesus himself coming onto the scene. So everything that we've seen in chapter 1 has been in preparation. The coming of John the Baptist and all the miraculous events that took place with his birth. And then, of course, the miraculous conception of Jesus himself by the Holy Spirit. And so now we see the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is history. If you look back to the beginning of Luke chapter 1, would you look back there? Verse number 1 says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," verse 2, "even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." I won't preach the message that we preached when we started the book of Luke. But just to reference and remind you that Luke was a historian. Luke was concerned about details and about facts. And so Luke did everything that he could. And of course, he is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God himself is giving Luke what to write here, so that the record that we have before us is excellent and it is trustworthy. And so we can trust these words right here. Now, I bring all that up because in Luke chapter 2 now, in the first couple of verses, historians look at these verses and they say, "Oh, there it is, it's a mistake. All right, we can throw out the book of Luke now. We can throw out the whole Bible, might as well, because Luke made an historical mistake." And I want to look at this and look at some of the issues that historians try to make here and theologians try to make, and show you how we can trust God's word. And by the way, we don't just trust God's word because it makes logical sense. It does make logical sense. But we trust God's word because it is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is God's word, and God does not make mistakes. And so we trust it because it has a divine author. And the more that we understand the words that the divine author has given to us, the more we realize and the more we can verify through historical records and archaeology and all those things. But we start from the point that we believe it and that it is true. Now, many theologians and many historians start from the premise that this book is not true. And so, with that starting point, they look for and hunt for facts or history or whatever to try to disprove it, because they've already started from that point that they don't believe it. We don't start from that point. We start from the point that we do believe it. It is true, and we have the same facts that everybody else has, the same facts that historians, the same facts that archaeologists have, and we look at those facts and interpret those facts differently because we have a different premise that we begin with. If anybody tells you, "Well, I'm just about the facts And I'm not biased at all. I'm just looking at the facts. Don't believe them. Don't believe them. I'm biased, and so are they. It's just a fact. You can't just look at it without any preconceived notions, okay? So let's keep that in mind here for every scientist and historian and theologian and everybody else. Everybody approaches this from a worldview, from a premise. And so we start here believing the Word of God. Now this is what it says, verse 1 of chapter 2. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Here's the problem that historians and theologians try to come up with. They say, well, we know from history that this guy, Caesar, died somewhere around 4 or 3 B.C. Okay, that's before Christ. Now they call it in schools B.C.E., before Common Era, because they've decided to get rid of Christ because that makes everybody uncomfortable. However, it's B.C., before Christ. It all comes back to him anyway. All right, so whatever they want to choose to name it doesn't matter. So 4 or 3 B.C., this guy, Caesar Augustus, dies. That's pretty historical, and that's pretty accurate. Then you get to verse 2, and it says this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We don't know as much about Cyrenius. There are only a couple historical sources that mention him, three actually. One of them is the Bible. The other one is Josephus. And another one mentioned, I can't remember the guy's name, but the other one mentions him, but we don't have much detail from the other guy. We have a little detail from Josephus, and of course we have a lot of detail here from historian Luke. And so these three sources. Now, the problem is that they say Cyrenius didn't become governor of Syria until around 680. And that gives you a 10-year gap, okay? And somewhere we have to reconcile this where Jesus was born when Cyrenius was governor, but yet while Caesar Augustus was still alive, and there's this supposed 10-year gap where it doesn't seem to fit in. Now remember, we approach this with the premise that this is accurate. The fact is, Luke lived closer to the time of these events than Josephus did. So keep that in mind as well. So if we're going to cast doubt on any of the records, let's go with the more faithful and with the one who God put his stamp of approval on. Let's go with Luke rather than Josephus. But I don't think there's really actually a discrepancy because archaeologists have also found that this man, Cyrenius or Quirinius, was perhaps a governor twice in Syria. And this time that Josephus talks about was the second of the two. And it seems that there is some evidence that he was, in fact, governor twice. We know that this type of thing can happen. There's an election right now going on in Russia, isn't there? How many times has Putin been voted in there against all the rules and regulations, okay? So we know politically things like this can happen, all right? Let's just be realistic about this. It seems that there is evidence that this guy, Quirinius or Cyrenius, as we see him here in the King James, was perhaps governor twice. And in fact, It seems that Luke even admits that when he says in verse 2, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor. That could also be translated when Cyrenius was first governor. It's interesting. It seems to indicate there there's a difference here. There's an order. There's a time period, and he shows it here. I bring all that to point to the fact that the Bible is true, and we can trust it. And I believe that there'll be more evidence that will come out in archaeology that will point to the fact that, yes, in fact, he was governor before this time, and we can trust the Bible and the historical accuracy of this record right here that Luke gives us. Everywhere else that archaeologists look at Luke's record, they find, wow, this guy is right on point. And he agrees with this, he agrees with it, just right on point. So before we say that Josephus is right and Luke is wrong, let's remember that Luke was under divine inspiration and Josephus was not, okay? So if there's a discrepancy, I'm choosing to place it on Josephus. You can make up your mind what you want to, but I'm going to stick with God's word because it is true and we can believe it. So here we have this time period. Caesar Augustus decides that all the world should be taxed. The word tax there is actually registered. It doesn't say tax, but it says registered. And so they all come to register themselves. There's a census that is taken so that they can be taxed, or maybe for other reasons as well. But this registering takes place, and they're all to go and register. It seems that they follow in order with Jewish with the Jewish customs, because when they register, they don't just go and find their plot of land, but they go to where their family is registered. And of course, Jews registered their names. They had good records of who their dad and grandparents were and all of that. You know, we have the websites that we go to today, Ancestry.com or whatever it is, and you get on there and you can find out who your ancestors are, and it's very interesting, it's very curious, and we like to do that. Well, this was commonplace for Jews. They knew who they were. They knew who their ancestors were, and they had it all recorded there at the place of their birth, and so it was logical that they would go, the Jews especially, would go to where they were born, or go to the town of their family where there would be a family register. So they'd show up, and the Roman soldiers would be there, and they'd say, okay, let me see the books. Okay, here's the family register. All right, where's this guy? Well, he died 2 years ago. Okay, where's this guy? He's right over here. Where's this guy? He's on his way. Where's this guy? You know, and they could register. They could know who was there and who wasn't there and who was supposed to be there and who should be paying taxes. And so the government has a way of figuring that stuff out, don't they? And so they all registered to be taxed. And this evidently was during the first time when Cyrenius was governor in Syria. He would have had some responsibilities in this census taking as well. So now we get to verse 3. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Joseph is going to his city where his line is recorded. And of course, that city is Bethlehem in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Of course, we make a big deal about Bethlehem because of what happened in Bethlehem. But Bethlehem was a little town, and it wouldn't have been a well-known town necessarily, maybe among Jewish people because they knew David came from there. But the reality was it was just a little town. Wasn't known much, just a few miles away from Jerusalem. And so here's Joseph and his wife, Mary. They had been married. And so they are traveling together to the city of David. It's significant that God chose Joseph and Mary, both of whom have lineage in David's line. So both of whom are from the line of David, which is significant because he is in the line of Judah. And of course, the Bible teaches, the prophecies taught that the king would come out of Judah. And so here's Mary and Joseph, both of the tribe of Judah. They prove it here as they travel to Bethlehem. They go to Bethlehem to be registered, verse number 5, to be taxed or registered, same word, with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Were they married at this time? Well, it seems that they were. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel comes to Joseph and says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And then it follows and says that he did. So he took Mary as his wife. And then it says he didn't know her, that is, sexually, He didn't have relations with her until Jesus was born. And so they were married before they had made this travel, this great journey all the way to Bethlehem. Some theologians say, well, maybe they weren't married at the time. I don't know why Mary would have even gone with them. Well, I think they were married. And that's what it seems to indicate in Matthew chapter 1. So they travel all the way to Bethlehem, long distance, long travel here. And Mary goes with them. Some might wonder, well, why wouldn't Mary just have stayed home? I mean, if she was pregnant, ready to go, you know, seems like she'd be a whole lot safer at home. But then maybe not. Remember, when she was found to be with child, she was betrothed but not yet married. And so there was some discrepancy there. And perhaps the family would have looked down on them, and I'm sure that they did, casting down on this young girl who was pregnant and not even married yet. This is a problem. And in fact, Joseph himself was considering whether or not to divorce her because of that very issue. And so maybe it was safer for Mary just to stick with Joseph and not be back in Nazareth and Galilee all by herself, but just to stay with Joseph, her husband. Regardless, the Bible records for us that Mary did travel with Joseph. Did she ride on a donkey? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say there. It doesn't say there that she did. She may have, though. I don't think there's anything wrong with our nativity sets that we have and a little donkey, you know, and Mary's riding on the donkey. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, except that it just doesn't say that that happened. Could have, but it just doesn't say that there in the text. But in either case, they made it all the way to Bethlehem. Verse number 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. All right, the time has come. It's time to have the baby. She needs to be delivered here. And I guess all of you that have had children, you know that that day is well anticipated when you are delivered from the agony of carrying the child, I guess. But thank God for you ladies and what you go through. So Mary, the time came for her to be delivered. Verse number 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Firstborn son. That is significant. There were laws that the Jews had from the law of Moses concerning the firstborn son. In fact, when the children of Israel left Egypt, when the children of Israel left Egypt and they were instructed by Moses to have what is called the Passover, what they did is they sacrificed a lamb, and the lamb of that, the blood of that lamb, they splashed on the doorposts. Anyone who did not have the blood of a lamb on their doorposts, when the angel of death came through, the angel would kill the firstborn son. The reason for that is because God says in Exodus that the firstborn of every womb is mine, he says. It belongs to me, the firstborn. That's interesting. Why? Because literally, right here in fulfillment of that, the firstborn of Mary's womb belongs to God. Literally. Jesus is God's son. Amazing. The Holy Spirit conceived in Mary, and surely this firstborn son was and did belong to God himself. And so as a reminder of that, in anticipation of that, every firstborn son would belong to God, and they would have to buy that firstborn son back from God. Isn't that interesting? Every firstborn son, the Jews would have to buy them back. So, all because of Jesus Christ. Now, what happens? She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, which was common, a normal process swaddling the baby. We even do that today. And when all of our children were born, I remember when Emily was born, we had to learn how to swaddle Emily. And, you know, her little legs would be curled up there, and then we'd kind of wrap up the blanket and keep her nice and tight, you know, because she felt secure that way. And they would do the same thing in this culture as well. They would swaddle the baby with these strips of cloth that were specifically for that purpose. But look where they laid Jesus. They laid this little baby in a manger. We know it's a food trough. A food trough for animals. Doesn't seem appropriate for a baby, much less the Son of God. But that's what they had. Of course, Jesus was born into a humble family and had very humble beginnings. It speaks to the great humility that Jesus went through. The Bible tells us he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus himself, who existed since eternity past with the Father in heaven, decided with God the Father that he would come to earth to be our Savior. They made that agreement. There was that promise. They came to that agreement that Jesus himself would become a human being. That the great God of the universe would be confided to a physical, human, created body. That's incredible. And if that wasn't worse, if that wasn't bad enough, he would be born and laid in a manger, an animal's food trough. And his family would be so poor that even the sacrifice that they would offer to redeem him, to buy him back from God, wasn't the normal sacrifice, but was some birds because they couldn't afford anything else. They were poor. They were humble. So Jesus is humbled not only to become a human being, but to become among the poorest of human beings, and then eventually to die a horrible, embarrassing death on the cross, the death of a criminal. That's incredible humility that Jesus experienced for you and me. They laid him in a manger. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. Pastor Phil and I like to sing a song every year that revolves around this thought. No room for Jesus. There's no room for Jesus. And, you know, that's a good verse. You can really preach on that verse. You know, where's the room for Jesus in your life? And we can jump up and down on that. So they come to Bethlehem, and they come to this house, this place, and they find there is no room. There's no place for them. There's different reasons why perhaps that could be. Maybe it was because of all the traveling, because of this great census that was taking place. And there just wasn't room. There were so many travelers and so many visitors. But I want to think a little bit about the inn, what exactly the inn is there. We have this idea that there's Motel 6 on the corner of First Avenue in Bethlehem, and that's where they went. And they go to the desk, and the guy says, "Sorry, all the rooms are filled." But that's not what happens, really. This word inn is really, it's used two other places in Scripture, and it's not how we would often think about this word. I want you to keep a finger here and look in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Let's see, it's 11:52. All right, I got some time. Luke 22, and verse number 11 is where we see this word. This is one of the two places, other places, where we see this word. Nope, I was going to say I'm in the wrong one. That's chapter 21. All right, 22, verse 11. Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples. He's telling them how to prepare so that they could observe Passover. Verse 11, "And ye shall say to the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" The word "in" that we saw in Luke chapter 2 is the word "guest chamber" here in Luke 22:11. Guest chamber. Now, we think of the Last Supper, and actually the other passage is Mark 14, which is the parallel passage to what we just read. We think about the Last Supper, and we think of the disciples in that upper room, in a guest room, and they're observing the Passover there, and they're having a meal there. That's the same word, guest chamber, that we see here in Luke chapter 2, in verse number 7. There's no room for them in the inn. It doesn't seem likely even that this little town of Bethlehem would have a Motel 6. Because they're so small, you know. And just a few miles away is Jerusalem, big place. If you wanted to travel somewhere and stay somewhere in a motel, you'd probably want to go just a few miles down the road to Jerusalem. It's unlikely that this is what we typically think of, but perhaps this was just a guest room. And the culture of the day is that if your family came or someone else came and knocked on the door and asked, can we stay here for the night? The culture of the day was, absolutely, come on in, we have a guest room ready. That's the culture of the day. And so it would seem that this inn is really a guest chamber, a guest room, and perhaps the room was filled up with other family members. Perhaps it's that Mary and Joseph are traveling to some of their family members, their relatives that live there, and then they get to their relative's door, and the relatives have more relatives, and the guest room is already filled, and they're thinking, what do we do now? Well, here, I do have room over here where the animals are. Thanks. Now, typically, we also think of the manger as a stable. Maybe this nice little wooden building built for the animals with nice sweet hay and everything else. And I'm not sure that's exactly what we have here either. There is some tradition that says it was a cave, and it was not out of the ordinary for people to keep their animals in caves as well, and that could very well be. It was also somewhat common for them to keep their animals even in their own house on the first floor, right there. Maybe they only had one animal. And it was not uncommon for that to happen as well. Perhaps this manger is even in the house, but it's the room that's reserved for an animal. We can't nail it down and say that it wasn't a house and it wasn't in a stable and it wasn't in a cave or what. We can't necessarily nail that down. But I think it's important for us to recognize the facts as we have them here. In either case, wherever Jesus went, it didn't seem that there was room for him. And even as Jesus would have his ministry as a grown man at 30 years old, he says he didn't have a place to lay his head. He seemed to be homeless. There wasn't a place for him. And I guess we can make that application to our lives. Do we give place to Jesus? Where do we give him place? Are we intentional about giving him a place in our lives? And not just a place. I'm not sure that Jesus is looking for a guest chamber in your life. I think Jesus is looking to be the Lord of your house. Jesus is looking to be the ruler of everything because he is called the Lord. And do we as Christians invite him in as the Lord of our house? I would venture to say that if Joseph's relatives, I'm supposing, who owned the house, knew who Jesus was, they wouldn't put him where they did. I think if you and I seriously considered who Jesus is, we wouldn't put him where we do so often in our own lives either. We have a tendency to give Jesus the leftovers, the bottom shelf. If we have time, we'll serve him. You know, if it works into my schedule, we can do it. You know, I kid with people sometimes when we were talking about meeting together on Sunday, and they usually say, "Well, I'll see you on Sunday." And I said, "Yeah, I'll be here." And we laugh about that because it's assumed that the pastor is going to be here on Sunday, right? You know, the reason I kind of joke that way is because I think it's unfortunate that we don't all assume that we're all going to be worshiping God together. I understand schedules and things like that, and I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, but the fact is we oftentimes assume we'll be doing other things and let God have whatever's left over. And where we ought to be giving Jesus the place of prominence in our lives, we're giving him the manger and expecting him to be fine with that. He should be okay with that. At least I gave him something. You know, I didn't leave him out in the cold, did I? You know, I didn't kick him out of my house. At least I gave him that. And we feel good about that. It's too bad. Because I think maybe if this family were to know who they were hosting, they'd probably feel bad about it themselves. You know, we need to give Jesus that first place in our lives. And this is an amazing and searching, probing thought for us this morning, but I think it's very fitting for us. In 2 weeks, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about his death, which would seem to look like the end of his life. Today, we're looking at the beginning of his life, but we'll be looking at the end and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll be celebrating that. And of course, as we think of the resurrected Lord, boy, there's no question, he deserves glory. He deserves the room. He deserves everything. And we don't have a problem giving him all that glory. But I wonder how often we don't see him as that risen Lord. We just see him as this little baby that isn't that important and isn't that significant in our lives. And we push him off to the corner. I would pray that in our hearts this morning and through our lives, we would see him as the true sovereign King of Kings and Lord that he is. Let's stop giving him the manger and start giving him the throne in our lives. Lord, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word, and I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of giving you the throne, placing you in that prominent place of honor and respect. Lord, help us to give you glory. Help us to give you that honor that you deserve. And Lord, I pray that if you've convicted us by your Holy Spirit, I pray that we would submit to that conviction, that we would recognize it's not to make us feel bad, but it's in order to get us right with you. Lord, I pray that we would make those decisions that we ought to, and give you that first place once again in our lives. Lord, convict us, encourage us, help us in these moments. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.